We've been looking over the last few weeks at various ways in which we are called in Christ to be a part of His world. We are called in Christ to be a part of what He is doing in and through it. And last week we looked a little bit at this idea of eternity and recognized that oftentimes we feel the pressure of not having enough time, and that there is a tyranny of time that we are faced. So we have this challenge as believers of eternity versus a shortness of time. But there's also another way that we flip it around. Because sometimes in the deepest, most difficult times of our lives, we long for Jesus to have come yesterday. That there feels like there is too much time. Too much time for pain, too much time for suffering, too much time for feeling of aloneness and isolation from God, from one another, from our loved ones. And we find ourselves actually in what feels like eternity now, but it is not a delight. It is a burden. And as we look at the Gospel of John this morning in chapter 15 and 16, we see that Jesus Himself acknowledges that there is a need for a comforter. That the difficulties of our calling and the difficulties of this life, the difficulties of living in a broken world and being called to minister in and through it, even when we ourselves are barely strong enough to get up, that we need a comforter, that we need a strength outside of ourselves. And Jesus promises that He will provide that, so that the time that we have is not a time where we feel either alone or isolated, but a time in which the Spirit is our strength and our ever-present help. This morning, the texts are printed for you in your worship folder. I'm going to be referring to more of the chapters 15 and 16, but let's put the text in front of us that's printed in your bulletin this morning. First from John 15 and then from John 16. Hear now God's Word. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, He will testify about Me. And you also must testify, for you have been with Me from the beginning. And then down to chapter 16. And here I'm going to go ahead and read the first three verses as well. All this I have told you, so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogues. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or Me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I am going to Him who has sent Me, yet none of you ask Me, where is He going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. When He comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regards to sin and to righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in Me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can no longer see Me. And in regard to judgment, because the princes of this world now stand condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you in all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to Me by taking what is Mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is Mine and make it known to you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, You are the one that opens eyes, that gives us ears to hear. It is by Your giving us the very breath of life that we can know and be assured and comforted and transformed by the richness of our inheritance, by the truth of God, by the beauty of life eternal. We pray that as we speak this morning about these things, that those words would feed and encourage Your people, and whatever is said this morning that is not beneficial for the building up of Your people, may those words, that human wisdom, be eternally forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 14. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. What a glorious verse. He will, the Spirit, bring glory to me by taking what is mine. And in all of the generosity that we've been talking about in our Prodigal God series, where we have understood, as Keller has unpacked, the fact that in that series of parables in Luke, that there are three parables in succession, and the first two always have somebody who goes and looks for what is lost. A generous person. Whether it is the good shepherd who goes and leaves the 99 to get the one. Whether it is the lost coin where the entire house is turned up outside so that that lost coin would be found. And yet we have the problem in the parable of the prodigal sons. Nobody goes and looks for the younger brother. And historically and culturally, what we understand is that was the older brother's job. He was to hold the family together. He was the one to go out and seek and redeem and restore his little brother. And yet because he liked his inheritance, the size that it was, the last thing he wanted to do was bring that younger brother home. And here is Christ yet again saying in another way in the Gospel of John, everything I have is yours. Everything I have. My glory is to be generous to you beyond measure by filling you with the Holy Spirit and having all of that given. And that sounds wonderful. And that sounds pretty glorious. Until we remember the context, you are going to be thrown out of synagogues. Some of you are going to be killed. And when they kill you, they're going to celebrate it as if they're doing something good for God. You are going to need the fullness of my inheritance because of your calling. Because of what it means to be my church, my people, in and through the world, trust me, you're going to need all of it. You will always need more of it as you are called to serve in and through and to be like me in restoring to, if you are going to be an older brother like me, you're going to need my full inheritance. A little bit won't cut it. The context is that when we pour ourselves out, when we acknowledge our own need and out of thankfulness pour out what has been given to us onto others, we will always be in need of saying, I need more to spend. Not on myself, but on others. Not to fill my needs because they have been met, but to fill the needs of those that you have put around me. I'm going to need more. I just spent everything you gave me. I need more. But let's unpack the context just a little bit more this morning. Three ways. First of all, we got to know who the world is. Second of all, why do they hate him and his people? And then lastly, how are we comforted and how is the world healed? So first of all, who is the world? Jesus' words here are earth-shattering. They are shocking. Why? Because in context, the world is Israel, the Jews, his people. John has already set this up in the beginning of the gospel. He went to those who were his own and they did not know him, just as the world. The world doesn't know God, and now his own people, those who are supposed to be his covenant inheritance, they don't know him either. And so with Jesus in this context, they're going to throw you out of their synagogues. Who's he talking about? He's not talking about Romans and Greeks and Scythians and all. He's talking about his own covenant people. The Jewish nation. They are now like the world. And they will drive you out. We know this gets fulfilled very early because we have not only Jesus' crucifixion, which is kind of an indication of their dislike of him, but certainly even more so in that book of Acts when we see Paul celebrating and celebrated as Saul, the man who was going after and making sure that the Christians died, driving and beating this teaching about Jesus out of the pure church, out of pure Israel. Saul is given that power. The leaders of the temple say, go after him. Jesus' words are all too quickly, as a prophet's word should be, fulfilled. This is earth-shattering. Imagine being John, who was a Jew, the pain he must have felt in putting these things together and recognizing that those who should have loved him did not know him, that they had become indistinguishable from the rest of the world. Shocking. Absolutely shocking. It also tells us that there's a whole new way in which we know we're for ourselves and for the church, for God's people, how we are a part of the family. And Jesus is clear. In one of the most controversial and awkward things about Christianity, Jesus says, you got to know me. There's one way. There's not multiple ways. There's one way. You've got to know me. You've got to put your faith in me. That becomes the distinguishing mark of God's people now. It's not the religious duty. It's not the temple. It's not the sacrifices. It's not the hand washing. It's not the various ways in which religiosity and religious duty were performed in a perfunctory and outward way, and maybe even in a deeply sincere way. Nonetheless, the defining mark of God's people is faith in Christ. I'm an easygoing guy. Most of you know that. All of us as human beings are uncomfortable when God is so clear and pointed. We would love more flexibility. We would love more ways. But is there ever going to be enough ways? Which brings us then to the challenge of the text for us. Because if the world is those who have, through religious duty, assumed that they are God's people, their theology in order, their actions fairly temperate, their ability and desire to follow certain aspects of God's teaching is secure, they've done that. Again, what becomes so shocking is that the defining characteristic is knowledge and relationship of Christ, not those religious duties and accomplishments. So we've got to ask ourselves a question. How or do we fit into this passage? Would Jesus have the same ability to warn about the church being the world? Now, our first thought may be to go to one side of the church or the other that we're not a part of. And so we might say that, yes, clearly there is churches that have become like the world. And they have abandoned their theology and understanding of Christ's divinity, of the virgin birth, that Christ is the only way. They have slacked off in their view of morality and their understanding that God is a God who created us to live in a way, and when we live in ways contrary to the way we were designed, that is both sin and self-destructive. And they have stepped back from making those kinds of moral distinctions and judgments. And certainly, that is problematic to say the least. But since the calling is to be one with Christ, to know Christ, and in one sense, I guess what we're saying is, could a church have Jesus as a pastor? One of the defining characteristics of whether or not a church would be a Christian church would be whether or not they could accept Jesus as their pastor. And in certain ways, we could say that, yes, a liberal church would have difficulties with Jesus in his full description of himself and his description of the way the world works and the description of how he came to be or always was, how morality and all of those things play. Yes, brothers and sisters of ours in the liberal church might have difficulty having Jesus as a pastor. But would we be any easier to have Jesus as a pastor? Would it be any easier for us if Jesus talked about money as much as he does in the Bible, if he talked about that in a conservative, middle-class church? Would we be uncomfortable with Jesus' conversations? Would we be comfortable with the weight of Jesus saying, go into all the world and share the gospel? Have we outsourced that to professional evangelisms and missionaries in such a way that we no longer feel the call to love our neighbor as ourselves? That we have become silent in our ability and willingness to share the good news of the gospel, and even in love at those moments, the pointedness of saying, you will not find life in any place other than Christ. No one loves you more. No one has given more than Christ has given to you. Yes, it does mean you will have to bend the knee. You will have to declare yourself dependent. And that's no easier for me than it is for you. But where else is life? Or however we describe and elaborate the hope that is within us, would we really feel comfortable with the way and the weight and the massive encouragement that Scripture has for us to be salt and light and to share our faith? Could we be comfortable with Jesus being our pastor? Could we be comfortable with Jesus saying, the poor, the widow, and the orphan of the gate are all around you, and it would be unwise for you to get to the end of the days and say, when did we see you? Matthew 25 seems to warn against claiming ignorance, because the call is so heavy and regular that we have been given resources. How are we pouring those out? Not just on those that love us back, but sometimes on those who may never say thank you, on those who are so burdened by the evil of this world, by cycles of poverty. They have no bootstraps to pull themselves up by, if that ever was really an option. Would we be comfortable with Jesus as our pastor? And if not, we must ask ourselves the question, have we too, whether it's a liberal or conservative way, have we abandoned what it means to be Christ's church and to find our sole identity in Him? So that's the who. Who is the world? Why? Well, He's the King. Christ means King. I love some of the new translations that use the word King as opposed to Christ to help reinforce the fact that He is our sovereign. We talk about very often, I allude to it, He didn't get elected. He's in charge. He sits down at the right hand of the Father, which means the world and its power, plans, and goals are subject to Him. And that is part of our inheritance, that the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, who reigns with all power and glory by the Holy Spirit, gives us a calling and a responsibility, a challenge and resources. If we were to go back to chapter 16 and look at verses 8 and 11, He is the King. He presents Himself to the world. The world rejects Him, but that does not stop Him. And he is so powerful that he is actually going to, by the Holy Spirit, convict. Now again, that doesn't mean everybody goes to jail. It means bring them to a realization of where their eyes can no longer deny what is true. They may still choose to reject it, and that will convict them. But for others, the conviction will be that they are now more and more in love with Jesus. It is that challenge of the heart with what is real, as opposed to what we would create in our minds and our hearts that are our own wisdom and own creation. And there's three ways in verses 8 through 11 that the Holy Spirit convicts. He convicts of sin, he convicts of justice and righteousness, and he judges. So again, the conviction, this is the portrayal of what is true so that all may see. Interestingly enough, given our context, this is probably less about moral acceptance. So when the Holy Spirit will convict of sin, given the context, what is he talking about? The fact that we are unwilling to bend the knee to Jesus. Now, does morality follow from that? Yes, we fall more in love with Jesus. We want our lives to reflect his nature and character. Those things which are immoral, which lack virtue, become less and less attractive. The right context for things in their redeemed section, their redeemed context, as opposed to a sinful context. All of that realignment happens, to be sure. But again, who is Jesus talking about? The Pharisees of Jesus' day were very morally upright. They prized it for good reason. They lived high standards of virtue and morality. So when Jesus here says the Holy Spirit will convict the world, in context, his people who have denied him of their sin is what? They will not bend the knee. They do not know who their king is. They see themselves still as their own kings, using religion to be sure, but they maintain control. They do not bend the knee. The next one is that what is right and just. All of Jesus' actions, which were controversial for the first century Jewish folks, controversial to this day, both how he praised the law, and saying that he will not change one jot or tittle, that it's all fulfilled in him, that it's all still there, or whether or not he was hanging out with Samaritan women and making wine for a wedding feast, going to see Zacchaeus' house but turning away the rich young ruler who was more morally upright than Zacchaeus could ever possibly imagine. And yet one bent the knee and the other did not. One acknowledged that their security had been in their funds and in their wealth, and Zacchaeus knew as soon as Jesus knew his name, his needs were met. And the rich young ruler could not part with that which gave him ultimate security. All of the things that Jesus does that challenge our cultural views, our natural tendencies to be liberal or conservative, to be this way or that way, Jesus cuts through all of them and challenges each one in our hearts and in our lives and will not let us go. And we go, yeah, but is it really true? And Jesus, absolutely. Why? Because all of Jesus' actions brought him life. He was raised from the dead. And not only was he raised from the dead, but he ascended to the right hand of the Father. It justifies everything he did. No one would have been raised without the Father's blessing. No one would sit at the Father's right hand without the Father's invitation. He has been justified. So the Holy Spirit will impress upon us the reality of the empty tomb, the fact that everything that Jesus says, even the stuff I don't like or you and I would rather not have present in the Bible, is true because he sits at the right hand. And then lastly, judgment. The powers of this world, the powers of principalities, they are condemned and they will be judged and broken. First of all, obviously, that happens at the resurrection. Death is defeated. That thing which could not be undone is undone. It's broken, which means evil isn't far behind. And that we've talked about, and we won't this morning, Jesus has the ability to bring life. There are things that have happened because of the incarnation that did not happen in all the rest of human history before. The power of life to spread, the way cultures have changed. Just thinking, again, there is great evil in the world and we still see its brokenness, but do you realize that in fewer and fewer places that that is acceptable? That the culture of the world says we should not have children soldiers. The culture of the world says we should not stand blithely by while people die of starvation. That's new. That's life. Whether it's that sort of big cosmic sense of life spreading and virtue and value changing in the world, or whether it gets down to the brass tacks of my heart changing in yours. That life spreads, that so many things in my life which are dark, that the light of the gospel has transformed where they have been brought into the light, and God has brought blessing, even out of my own death, even out of the evil that I do. He redeems it and He restores it. And so the powers of this world are condemned, and the Holy Spirit shows it to be true. Comforted and healed. This is from chapter 15, 26 through 27, but also 16, 20 through 22. Jesus is leaving, and He knows that we will need a comforter, the same comforter that was with Jesus in His pain and suffering. When Jesus is called out into ministry and baptized by John the Baptist, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes down like a dove. What does Jesus do most of the rest of His ministry? We have vignette after vignette after vignette. He goes away to be with the Spirit, to a quiet place. On the night in Gethsemane, when He is feeling the full weight of my sin and yours, of all of creation, of evil at its peak, it is the prayer, communing with the Father through the Holy Spirit, that gives Jesus strength. He knows what it is to bear the weight of being instruments of redemption, ambassadors for the Father to bring life into a world of death. He knows that weight, and He knows the only thing that will get us through is the Spirit, because in a real way, He also put Himself in a position to be dependent upon the Spirit by His choice, but He was dependent. And the Spirit gave Him strength. And that Spirit was the comforter that allowed Jesus to extend love and mercy in the midst of times when He was being anything but loved. To be silent at times when He could have spoke judgment that would have broken the very earth in two. He knows our need. He knows the calling, and therefore He gives us the Holy Spirit. We are assured that nothing we do is in vain, that the work of the kingdom by the Spirit will have life and vitality. As it was said at the Veritas graduation this last Friday, as all of those graduates looking out before them, and the richness of truth is that their calling, their work, their life, as they follow and are dependent upon Christ, has eternal value and worth. What a comfort that the Spirit makes what you do eternal. It has value. We know Him immediately because of the presence of the Spirit. Even though Christ is absent from our eyes, because of the Spirit we are joined to Him. Great comfort to be joined with one who knows our pain. Not just the pain and suffering that happens within the walls of the church, and that can be certainly painful as life goes by, but also what it means to take those risks and to put ourselves in front of the rest of the world that does not know Jesus and experience the slings and arrows there. He knows what it means to surround ourselves with those who don't love us. And yet we are called to love them, which is the healed part. The world is healed. Again, John 3:16. If we begin to understand that in John, the world is first and foremost God's people when they forget their first love, imagine how amazing John 3:16 really is. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that who puts his faith in Him would not perish but have eternal life. And He comes first to His own people who should have known. And He loves them even though they've rejected Him. And then He says, I love you. I do. But you need to stay. You need to continue my work. In what ways is the love of God more and more saying, for Shehalem Valley so loved the world that it gave itself, it gave one another, it gave its resources, its time, its very lifeblood and tears that Newburgh might have life and life more abundantly? Do we embody the very calling to love the world? It is a hard and painful calling. I make no illusions about it. Jesus, more importantly, certainly makes no illusions about it. And yet, there is where we will find life and life eternal. There is where we find our greatest purpose. There is where we find how rich our inheritance truly is. Let's pray.